This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. Let's read that together. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called to his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Well, we all have Christmas traditions. For some, it's decorating after Thanksgiving. Others, it's baking Christmas cookies for our friends and our neighbors. Some go all in on the Santa Claus hype. Others have like 6 or 7 nativity scenes. You know who you are. But we can become so enamored with our traditions that tradition becomes more important than the incarnation itself. The fact that God became man. Christmas becomes more like a birthday celebration where we eat cake and sing happy birthday to baby Jesus. We give gift exchanges and we have mistletoe. And that's what it's about more than Jesus. Well, that's why the Puritans who settled in New England and other Protestants in England in the 17th century, like Oliver Cromwell, they actually outlawed Christmas. They weren't ardent secularists who hated Jesus. They loved him so much, they saw no way to rescue him from the debauched traditions of Christmas. No joke. Well, Jesus, in our text, committed no less a radical move as he shifts the cultural Sabbath keeping away from the Jewish traditions. You see, by the time of the New Testament, the Jews had developed an elaborate law on top of the law of God, an elaborate system to earn God's favor. And central to that system was the weekly Sabbath keeping. To contrast just how significant tradition had become to the Jews, let's look at God's original, rather simple command about the Sabbath. You can turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is in the Ten Commandments, and of course we see the Sabbath initially being started at the point of creation. God himself rests on the seventh day, and he commanded Adam and Eve to likewise rest on the seventh. Well, he kind of codifies that in the Ten Commandments, and here's the extent, basically, of what Sabbath keeping meant in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Basically, we just see a prohibition against work and a commendation of the Sabbath as a holy day, a day set apart, you might say, for the worship and consideration of the Lord. We can go back to Luke. Now, you contrast that with some laws that are developed that we have recorded for us in the Jewish Talmud. These explain some rather interesting Sabbath-keeping rules that the Jews had developed by the time of Christ. I'm going to read a number of them. So if you were traveling more than 3,000 feet from home, that was strictly forbidden. But if one placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, the day before, that point where your food that you placed on the side of the road or wherever could be considered a home, since there was food there, which allowed another 3,000 feet of travel, and presumably you could keep on doing that to travel as far as you needed. Similarly, a piece of wood or rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway, and that too could be considered the front door of one's house and permit you to go an extra 3,000 feet of travel from the point that you started at. Well, an object tossed in the air, here's another one, could be caught with the same hand on the Sabbath. That wasn't considered work. So children learned really well to catch with their one hand, right? But if you moved it to the other hand and juggled, that was breaking the Sabbath. This is one of my favorites. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror, since if they saw a gray hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. First century Judaism, right there, at its finest. Well, a couple of centuries after Christ, some Jews ironically realized the absurdity of all these Sabbath-keeping regulations, and the Jews actually wrote this: "The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and rules many." And yet, in spite of that realization, these Jews didn't turn to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, their Messiah, and traditions continue. You got the Orthodox Jewish communities of New York City. You've heard of Sabbath elevators? It's elevators in Jewish-predominant buildings, in Orthodox Jewish buildings, that literally on the Sabbath stop at every single floor so that they don't have to work and push a button. They still continue with this. So Jesus came to a people crushed by this unbearable burden of man-made nonsense. And you'll remember what Jesus said. Listen to Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so in this process of giving hope, Jesus first had to help the masses recognize that their traditions, their way of life, and ultimately their things that they loved to do, because it made them feel good, was bankrupt in getting them to God. See, Jesus revealed hearts as he broke down traditions. For us this morning, we need to consider four questions that reveal our Pharisaical hearts. Now, a few of you in this room are going to be tempted to do as the Jews did and have a whole host of Sabbath regulations. And if you think you can't rake your leaves on the Sabbath, today's a day without rain, go ahead and do it. I'm going to tell you that right now. Because as we study this morning, as we consider what's going on in our passages, I actually think we can see ourselves leaning in the direction of the Pharisees more often than we care to admit. And we can see our own hearts get more excited about traditions and defending our way of life than our hearts can get excited about our Savior. So let's consider these four questions together. The first: is Jesus' authority greater than your traditions? Is Jesus' authority greater than your traditions? Now, this is whether it's Christmas traditions, traditional foods, traditional ideas of leisure, tradition can so easily become idolatrous. We can long for, cling to, regularly pursue our traditions much more than fervently we pursue Christ. So let's set the scene with Luke in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Look at the text. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, we don't know the specific Sabbath, but Luke is building his case, revealing the nature of the conflict that was going to develop between the Pharisees on the one hand and Jesus and his disciples on the other. We don't know if Jesus and his disciples on this Sabbath are traveling very far, but it's very likely that they are traveling further than the 3,000 feet from home. And on top of that, Jesus and his disciples are traveling longer than they should on the Sabbath, and they're going through the grain fields, and they're actually plucking, gathering, and eating grain. And along come the Pharisees. Now, I'm not sure exactly what happened. Maybe they placed their food strategically 3,000 feet where they knew the disciples were going to travel and kind of snuck up on them and traveled with them. Or this could be just another day where they heard about what Jesus did on the Sabbath. Either way, the Pharisees are aware of what Jesus and his disciples are doing and what they did on the Sabbath. And here's what they say, verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Their accusation is not specific, but no doubt there would be at least five violations according to their traditions. Number one, the travel violation. They likely went more than 3,000 feet. Reaping. Could not reap on the harvest. And what were the disciples doing? They were picking heads of grain. That's reaping in their mind. Threshing. You could not thresh on the Sabbath. They're rubbing the grain in between their fingers. That's threshing in their mind. Winnowing, that was getting the grain and tossing out the chaff. That's what the disciples did. They threshed, they winnowed throughout the chaff. And what did they do? They prepared some food, softening the grain in their palm of their hands and ate it. And at that, the Pharisees are incensed. Their minds immediately go to their traditions and they think, only the wicked would not keep the Sabbath. Only if a Jew blatantly doesn't care about the law of God could this be normal, and Jesus was supposed to be holy, or so he said. Well, Jesus answers their indictment with a story from the Old Testament. Look at verse 3 and 4. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those with him." It's as if he says, you pride yourselves in knowing the Old Testament, and yet you don't even know something very clearly from the book of Samuel. So what's this passage all about? You might remember it. You might not. I'll give you a short summary. David and a few of his men are fleeing Saul, who was king at the time. David is anointed king, but is not yet reigning as king. And Saul is wanting to kill David, and so David goes with just a couple of his men, and they come upon Nob, the place that the tabernacle had been erected and kept, and Ahimelech, the priest, comes out to meet David and his men. And in the tabernacle were 12 flat loaves that had been set on the table in the tabernacle in God's presence. The idea behind these loaves was that all 12 of the tribes were represented in each one of the loaves as they sat and had table fellowship with God in his presence in the tabernacle. So it's kind of a symbolic gesture that all tribes were very close, intimate, you might say, with God. And after 7 days, these loaves would be taken out of the tabernacle, now stale, but they kind of, they're flat bread, so they kind of become like a cracker anyways. And they take them and they were eaten by the priests. Became part of the priest's meal for that week, cracker, basically. It's the only food that was available, and so Ahimelech agrees to go against God's ceremonial law to help the Lord's anointed David in a moment of need. So what's Jesus' point? God's greater law of compassion has always superseded certain aspects of ceremonial law. How much more so when Jesus and his disciples were simply breaking a bunch of man-made ceremonial traditions? They weren't even breaking the law of God or any ceremonial law of God. They were breaking silly man-made issues that the Jews had developed. And to drive the point home, Mark records Jesus is saying in the very same moment these words, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath." Jesus is trying to get the scribes to realize how rightly to come to God. You see, God desires compassion, not fastidious Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath was designed for men, to fulfill all sorts of Sabbath regulations. He continues to make the same point in our next story, but Jesus has a bombshell that he needs to drop on the Pharisees first. Look at verse 5. "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" See, not only did the Pharisees not rightly understand God's priorities, what makes God well pleased, they especially didn't get Jesus' authority. As God the Son, he has the absolute right to declare what pleases God and what doesn't please God. In fact, if you look at the original Greek, his saying starts with the phrase, "Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man." And when you place that phrase first in anything in Greek, it's basically saying, this is most important, Lord of the Sabbath. See what he's doing? He's helping them understand, I decide what honors God in Sabbath keeping, not you. I am Lord of the Sabbath. He's reiterating the same sentiment that was at the end of chapter 5 with the wineskin illustration. Go back to verse 37 of chapter 5. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst out the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed." Jesus' point in saying that is that I and my followers are the new wine. And if you try and put me into the old Sabbath-keeping regulations of the old wineskin of Judaism, I'm going to burst that out. Because there's no connecting the Lord of the Sabbath with frivolous, silly Sabbath-keeping regulations. That's Jesus' point. But Jesus also refers to himself as the Son of Man. To understand why that is significant, go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. By referring to himself as Son of Man, this means he is not simply a Jewish Messiah. He's not the son of Jews, but he is the Messiah of mankind. He is the ultimate Son of Man, the only perfect one, the ultimate fulfillment of Adam's promises. And he's making a direct reference to prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," that's the Father, "and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, this is one of Jesus' favorite messianic titles that he repeatedly used. He is the Son of Man, the ultimate sovereign ruler. So naturally, if he's going to rule over all, he's the Lord of the Sabbath too, isn't he? He has every right to say what is acceptable to God on any given Sabbath. That was his point. Go back to Luke 6. And so I ask the question again, is King Jesus' authority greater than your traditions? Growing up, I knew that my dad was passionate about baseball. He loved music. He was passionate about taking time to play with my brother and I. But I didn't really know that my dad was passionate about God. Well, that slowly morphed as I grew older, maybe because I had eyes to see his passion for the Lord, or maybe because he grew in his love for the Savior, and I suspect it's both. So what passions are on display for your family? Is everyone going to say you love hunting? Talk about you at your funeral. Are you going to talk about how you love to cook? How coffee was your thing? Maybe it's cars, home decorating, fashion, movies, music, your phone? I think it's easy to let the traditions of life, the passions that interest us, the exciting things, the things that we do to pass the time, all take precedence over Christ. And Jesus' gospel call is a call to follow him as Lord of not just the Sabbath, but of all. He's the Son of Man, the ruler, the mighty King. And yet, even as we say and know Jesus is my Lord, I think traditions, the things that we find a part of our reassuring rhythms of life, even cultural idiosyncrasies are often held so dear that they can become idols of the heart. Do something right now for me. If you're taking notes, do a quick inventory. If you're not taking notes, jot a mental note. Think of a tradition that is way more important than following Christ for you. I think we all have a few. Then later, consider it with your spouse. Talk about it with a friend. Not that you must drop that tradition, but think about how you can redeem it for God's glory, if you can. Well, the Pharisees were livid when Jesus attacked their traditions. We have a second question that we must ask as we see Jesus interact with them on another Sabbath. Our second question is, do you respond with compassion or self-justification? Do you respond with compassion or self-justification? What happened the last time someone pointed out something wrong in your life? Maybe it was at work. Maybe it's at home. And chances are, they didn't do it in the best way. But chances are, as well, you spent a whole lot of mental energy defending yourself. It's human nature. We are great self-justifiers. We become instant experts as a defense attorney for our own actions, don't we? And we aren't too shabby at plotting revenge either. And that's what we see going on with the Pharisees, as Jesus continues to assert himself as Lord over their most cherished Sabbath convictions, their cemented cultural traditions, as it were. Look at verse 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Another Sabbath, another controversy. The scene begins here, as is so often the case with Jesus, with him teaching in the synagogues. It's what he did basically every single week. He would go and he would teach. He was known as a teacher, first and foremost. And the Pharisees are there too. They obviously don't like what they are hearing. They are all still seething over his rebukes that we've seen in the previous verses in Luke 5 and 6. And they have determined in their own hearts that they are in the right. And Jesus, not only is he wrong, but they think he's a raving heretic at this point. He's likely deserving death. They've just got to catch him in the right moment. They smell blood 2 years before Jesus is crucified. By this time, they know Jesus. They know he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, basically Lord of all, the Messianic Son of Man, the prophesied King of Kings, the one who says he's one with the Father. They get who he says he is. And they simply don't believe it could be true. Because he keeps confronting them of all people. It's not like he has done anything that would cause them to doubt his claims. They doubt his claims because he's confronting them for their self-righteousness. It's personal. And when it's personal with you, it's so hard to have compassion. People become just objects for you to be argued with or pawns in your own plans, right? So there's someone in the synagogue that day, someone they would keep an eye on, a man with a withered hand. Now Luke the doctor all alone notes that this hand that is withered is the right hand, probably to help us understand the significance of the loss of the use of his right hand. That would be a social problem. You see, the left hand was used for, shall we say, nefarious issues that you would do on a regular basis, okay? That was your wiping hand. The right hand, therefore, was the socially acceptable hand to eat with, to shake hands with, and you dare not touch anybody or do anything with your left hand. They didn't have running faucets. You get the idea. So, this man who didn't have use of his right hand would have been a social outcast because of that very fact. But the scribes want to keep an eye on him because they know Jesus. They know his abounding compassion. Compassion that seemed wonderful to many, but was often directed to contradict some finer aspect of the law, or so they thought. His compassion superseded, very obviously, their traditions and their culture. So they spied on him. The Greek word that says that they're looking at him in verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. It's they look at him with a sinister nature. It's got some emotive aspect to it. At this point, I'm not even sure if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to tell him their thoughts. Should be pretty easy to perceive. Look at verse 8 and 9. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Talk about throwing down the gauntlet. But to get the full effect of why this was such a powerful moment, you've got to understand Sabbath rules with regards to doctors. You see, no medical work could be done on the Sabbath, with two exceptions. Number one, if someone was dying, you are allowed to do the minimal work to help save a life. Number two, midwives could deliver babies because that just didn't seem to always wait for after the Sabbath. Other than that, no medical work could be done, period. So here's Jesus bringing up a man with a non-life-threatening problem. His right hand wasn't working, and it's probably not going to work tomorrow on Monday. And if you wanted to heal him, he could have healed him on Monday. And Jesus asked a straightforward question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath, verse 9, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. This is really the Old Testament background for his statement. And when Jesus asked the question, maybe their minds raced back a couple weeks when Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Maybe they raced back to when he said he was Lord of the Sabbath and they were just getting angry. But as teachers of the law, especially scribes and Pharisees, they were supposed experts in the Old Testament, and their minds should have raced to Isaiah chapter 1. This is the context for what Jesus is saying. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 13. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you," God says. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. That wasn't enough. Go to Isaiah 58. Maybe since Jesus had recently confronted them about their prideful fasting that they did, you see, the Pharisees would often fast and put on all their worst clothes and the finest of dust that would get all over their hair and their eyes, and they kind of look like death warmed over and say, "Oh, I'm fasting. I am holy." And then along with their Sabbath-keeping shenanigans, their minds should have raced to Isaiah 58, verse 3 through 5. "Why have we fasted and see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to be humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" Oh, they might say, "We do the sackcloth thing, great! Ha! But sackcloth isn't the point for even Isaiah. It's the humble attitude with which you fast, with which you fast. You are to confess your sins. Are you fasting to try and make God happy, or are you fasting as a sign of genuine humility and repentance, seeking God's forgiveness for your sins? That's the issue. Is it the fast that accompanies compassion, or the fast that accompanies self-justification?" Look at verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is not to share the bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and Yahweh will answer. He shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, making your bones strong." It's not just fasting that needs to be done with compassion. Point wasn't fast and make God happy. His point was fast and serve others. Look at verse 13. It's also their problem with Sabbath keeping. "So if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of Yahweh honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father." See how these passages are basically an expansion of Jesus' short question? Go back to Luke 6. Just ask the question. Is it lawful, you might even say, is it better on the Sabbath to do good or to destroy? What did Isaiah say? It's to do good. It's to have compassion. Not justify yourself, make yourself pleasurable, make yourself seem like you're right in God's eyes. That's not the point. Jesus' point was to help them see very clearly God is not honored with your attempts to make God happy and follow a bunch of rules. In fact, he despises them and always has. And when your rules move you away from compassion, he says, "Woe is you." Well, Jesus, in response to their hypocrisy, gets a little bit passionate himself. And verse 10 and 11, we see what he does. And after looking around at them, talk about an awkward silence, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, these Pharisees and the scribes, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Instead of praising God for the miracle, the obvious miracle that just took place, they were blinded by their traditions, blinded by their rules. And so he boldly reveals the hypocrisy of their hearts, just like Isaiah did 700 years earlier. But their response is not one of humility, not one of brokenness, not one that says, "Oh, you're right, Jesus. We are so wrong. We've been pursuing the Sabbath wrong all the time. We've been trying to earn God's favor." They didn't respond like that at all. Their response is one of hatred, one of anger, one of self-defense. Circle up the wagons. You're familiar with the saying, right? It comes from pioneer days in America when Indians would attack the pioneers. Gather their wagons of 15 whatever wagons that were traveling with them, put them in a circle, kind of put boards up, and it would be a much easier position to defend the wagon barrier. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They're circling up their wagons, discussing with one another what they might do. They became insular in their thinking. They hardened their hearts to the truth of their own sin and Jesus' authority. So, do you respond with compassion or self-justification? When something you hold dear is ripped out or sin in your life is confronted, what do? Are you humbled, still able to show compassion to others, or do you circle the wagons in your mind? Listen, we're all tempted to self-justify, to defend ourselves to sinful levels. So let our Savior prick your conscience this morning. Learn to grow in humility. Look around. Not because you're seeing other people who need to grow in humility, but look around as you see those around you, how you might show compassion. Others are hurting too. It's not just you. Jesus' point is, you can't selflessly love another person if you're too busy defending yourself. Well, we have a third question. When do you pray with intensity? Luke moves us on to the next scene. It's to the selecting of the 12 apostles from a larger group of disciples that are following Jesus. But before he selects his apostles, Jesus spends an intense night of prayer. Look at verse 12. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. Note Jesus is alone. He's isolated. He goes out to the mountain. He's walking for miles likely. And how long does he do it? He does it all night. He continued in prayer to God. Jesus is engaged intensely in prayer. Earnest, significant prayer. You might also know Jesus very practically is human here, and he doesn't attempt to pray all night while laying in his bed. Doesn't really work too well. You fall asleep. He walks. And he prays with God. He's talking with God. He's thinking through things with God. This is pretty straightforward, yet a helpful description. And our question drives directly at the application. When do you pray with this type of intensity? For some, you need to even ask yourself, do you pray with this intensity ever? I know I tend to pray like this when I'm low or when I'm at an end of myself, when I can't figure things out. I don't know what to do, God. Help me. I don't know what to God to do. I can't believe I sinned this way again. Please forgive me. That's the type of prayers that are earnest, that are intense in my life. But when I need to make a decision, if I'm honest, it's rarely that this earnest, intense period of prayer happens. This is an indictment My prayers for significant decisions ought to be earnest, intense even. And the fact of the matter is, we have so many important decisions that we make on a whim every day. Why not get up, turn off the TV, and talk through it with God? Why not sit down with your wife and kids and ask them to pray with you for wisdom in making this decision? You don't pray, I don't pray, because we think we are pretty good at life. We got this. And yet, how foolish can we be? So let's pray with intensity more often in our lives. Let's make this a practice, a discipline. Because if Jesus, God the Son, needed to pray through decisions, so do you. Well, let's consider our final question this morning as we note Jesus' selection of the 12 apostles. You can ask yourself, are you grateful for being ordinary yet chosen? Well, if you're a believer, God has done something incredible. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that for everyone who believes in him, God, the Holy Spirit, has awakened your dead heart. He has regenerated your soul so that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone's a Christian, that's what's happened. The Holy Spirit has done a profound, uninitiated work in your life. And the most profound part is that the Holy Spirit didn't move because you're beautiful, or because you're a swell guy. Most of us are rather normal, ordinary people, dead in sin. And yet, what does it say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You might even say, while we were still sinners, the Holy Spirit regenerated us. Now, if you're picking a football team, you're going to pick the biggest, strongest, and best athletes. Maybe that's the Lions' problem. If you're picking an executive board for your multi-billion-dollar company, you're going to go through a whole host of resumes, and you're going to pick those with the best experience, the best education levels, and those who interview the best, aren't you? Many pastors, if they could pick their church members, well, they get all the young and beautiful people, the successful people, those who really love God, who are passionate in their worship, those who can teach really well so that they can fill in for them in the pulpit a little bit more. And most importantly, they're going to select all the people who regularly give a lot. The people with problems, well, those can go. Those will be the last to be chosen. Those who need counseling, I don't think so. Untalented people, forget it. Uneducated people, nope. Weirdly political people, no. And yet, what does 1 Corinthians 1 say? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this choosing of ordinary, average people with problems, it's not just happening today. It started with the selection of the apostles. 13. Luke 6, verse 13. And when day came, after he'd been praying all night long, Jesus called his disciples, and he chose from among them 12 whom he named apostles. This point in Jesus' ministry, about a year in, there's a good group of regular followers. In about 6 months from now, he's going to send out 72 disciples to go into the surrounding region. And so it wouldn't surprise me if there's at least 72 disciples, regularly more or less, are following Jesus at the in his life and ministry. And it was out of that group of however many people, maybe 72, maybe more, that Jesus chooses 12 and calls them apostles, Literally, his designed messengers, his envoy, his commissioned ones. And what would be rather amazing? If you parachuted down into this verse, that Jesus chooses none that you'd expect. Not a single of the religious leaders. You know, there were people who knew the Old Testament and knew Hebrew really well. Didn't choose anybody like that. There were people who regularly taught in the synagogues, people who knew and understood how to explain and connect with people. Didn't choose any of them. He didn't choose anybody that they would have expected. He didn't even get anyone from Jerusalem, the high point of Judaism, the high point of religiosity. Or so the Jews thought. He didn't get anybody that you would expect. Jesus chose 11 ordinary Galileans, men with some natural aptitude for leadership, but hardly polished vessels. Let's look at the first four names. You can kind of group the apostles and the 12 apostles in three groups of four. A lot of commentaries. And basically, as you look at all the list of the apostles, that seems to work out best if you look at them in groups of four. So the first group of four would have been his inner circle. These are Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. In fact, Peter, James, and John, three of these four, would be with Jesus in probably the most profound moment in all of human history. You know what that is? Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw God, the Son, in his divinity. Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, peeled back his humanity and let them witness his divinity. No one else has seen that yet in person. That would have been an incredible experience. And it's this inner circle that he spends the most time with that end up being the leaders of the leaders, if you will. Well, the first person that is mentioned, you see, is Simon, whom he named Peter. He needs no introduction, as you know. We see here a little tidbit that Jesus actually gave Peter the name Peter. His name was given Simon, and he called him Peter. Peter simply means the rock and is probably most likely to refer to his leadership among the 12. He managed a successful fishing business before he became an apostle and had some great raw abilities in leadership. He was unafraid. He could manage a lot of people. He had crews of men that would work for him. But some of his strengths, as we'll see, would become his weaknesses as well. So that's Peter. Then you've got Andrew. This was Peter's brother, also a fisherman, and seems to forever play the support role for Peter. Then the third and fourth, this is another pair of brothers, James and John. These are Peter and Andrew's fishing partners. They are called the sons of Zebedee, referring to their father. They are also called sons of thunder. And that tells us that these men were known for their penchant angry outbursts. Sons of thunder. Get out of the way if someone makes them angry. Now, interestingly, James and John are likely first cousins with Jesus, as their mother, Salome, is Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. Likely, they're the younger apostles, and you can imagine they are one of the youngest in there, probably 10 years or so younger than Jesus himself. And James is the first apostle to be martyred, and John is the last to be alive. Next, we come to the middle group of four. You've got Philip, you've got Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Always mentioned first in this next group is Philip. Philip seems to be known by Peter's younger brother, Andrew. They were buddies, or somehow were having multiple conversations that are recorded for us. They are from the same town, Bethsaida. Philip is always genuine in the gospel accounts and willing to ask Christ to explain what he means by his teaching. He says in John 14:8, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be content." And Jesus replies, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not sure what he did for an occupation. Many kind of posit that he was a fisherman too. But he most definitely knew this next apostle, Bartholomew. Bartholomew, another name for Bartholomew, was Nathanael, as John calls him in his gospel. Many people often had two names in those days. He seemed to be a fishing partner with Andrew and Peter and James and John, and so that makes us understand that Philip also potentially was also a fishing partner along with Bartholomew. Bartholomew was possibly a hired hand and most definitely knows his way around a fishing boat. Then you've got Matthew, the tax collector, the one that the whole society would have called a sinner, and we looked at him last week with his calling. And then the fourth in the second group is Thomas, that is Doubting Thomas, a.k.a. Didymus, meaning a twin. He had a twin brother. And although he famously quipped that he would not believe in the resurrected Christ unless he saw and felt the wounds, remember that, right? And he did that, and he had that moment of weakness, yet credible church history indicates that Thomas made his way to Persia and on into India, establishing Christian churches in each of those regions as well. Well, so those are our second group of four. And then we have our final group of four. You got James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, very little is known about the James, the son of Alphaeus. He's probably also the one who's known as James the Lesser. And several people think that this means that he was short. So God has a special place for short people if you're here. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot is the next on the list. When it says he was a zealot, we know a lot about the zealots. This is a political party in Israel at the time. Basically, they became first century terrorists. And they were so hated by the Roman, they so hated Roman rule over Israel that some factions would openly murder Roman soldiers in the crowds. They would see crowds of gathering around soldiers, and they would take their knives, would murder them, and then fade away into the crowd. We don't see that Simon was a murderer, but we do see that he was definitely a political idealist, and that he was known to be a part of this politically violent group. And so we have among the disciples both a worker for the state with Matthew the tax collector and one fiercely opposed to the state, Simon the Zealot. Imagine an ardent Republican and an ardent Democrat both in the disciples. So what's going on? Then you've got Judas, the son of James. This is the good Judas, okay? Another name for him is Thaddeus. And we see him in John 14 asking Jesus to make himself known to the world, probably meaning to conquer Rome and to show that he is the Messiah and he's going to come and reign. It's possible that this Judas was in agreement with Simon the Zealot. Well, then we have, lastly, Judas Iscariot. And this means Judas, the man from Kerioth. This is a city in southern Judea, making Judas the only man not from the Galilean region. Frequently, the gospel writers, with the benefit of hindsight, tell stories of Judas that should have been warning signs of his eventual betrayal. But for us, I think it's fascinating to consider that Jesus, the sovereign, who knows what's about to happen, chooses a traitor as part of the 12. Essentially setting in motion his crucifixion some 2 years before the cross. The Pharisees, they wanted to kill him then. Jesus says, no, it's going to be slower, and I'm going to use one of my apostles. So what do you notice about this lot? It's a rather average group of normal men from various walks of life, various political persuasions. Some are wealthy. Some own the fishing business. Some work in the fishing business. There's a lot of people who are just kind of average. These are most assuredly not Hebrew scholars. They were all religious men who loved the Lord, who would follow Jesus with their lives, except Judas Iscariot, of course. But no one would have picked this crew to be the fathers or the sent ones to start a new religion. No one except God. So we ask her a question. Are you grateful for being ordinary yet chosen? What do you think you are just so clever that you figured out God, or that you've got a lot to offer God if only others would give you the opportunity to lead? The wonderful thing is, God chooses all kinds of odd and ordinary people and knits us together into one body. Not some Frankenstein, but a beautiful and glorious body with Christ as our head. Listen, if these questions have revealed some of the hypocrisies of your heart like they've done for me, you're not alone. But instead of feeling defeated, please take hope this morning. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian struggling through sin or an unbeliever thinking you'll be right with God as long as you do the best that you can. There is hope for you, just as there was hope for the Pharisees. The men who for 2 years plotted to kill Jesus, who were so blinded by their traditions, their own self-justification and sense of extraordinary worth, the men who would intensely pray only to be seen by others. Acts 15:5 is a wonderful word of hope regarding Pharisees. It says, "Now there were some believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees." See, God's grace can penetrate even the most hardened of hearts. And not all Pharisees permanently rejected Jesus as Lord. One of the most incredible Pharisees to ever become a Christian, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He wrote over half of the New Testament. And so finally, there is hope for all of us when you see God's holiness and his love collide on the cross. When we humbly recognize that our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus and that he had to die so that we might live. And with his death and his resurrection from the dead, he has called us and united us into a new family so that even as we struggle with sin, struggle with hypocrisy, our grace that has been given to us abounds still more. Grace is sufficient for all who turn from their sin and disgust and humbly follow Christ as Lord of your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for our passage this morning, a passage that speaks so clearly of Jesus and helps us understand what it looks like to follow and worship him as our only authority. Help us, Lord, to forsake the many ways that we are tempted to sin and hypocrisy. Help us to forsake those temptations that we have to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves instead of be humble. Lord, help us to forsake our traditions and the things that we hold to in almost idolatrous ways that are in many ways more important to us than you are. Help us, Lord, to turn and recognize those. Help us, Lord, to endure in prayer faithfully, regularly. And Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see you as your great and only Savior, the one who can give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.